Once again, I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, we turn our attention to the conclusion of Paul's X-ray examination of the condition of every man who ever lived. The Apostle Paul began his investigation of the hearts of men in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to find out the true self or the true condition of man in relation with his Creator. And having looked at how God revealed himself through creation and examining the heart of man by the law of God and by the principles of God's justice, man is found in totality to have fallen short of what God has made man to be as his creature. Having dealt with the various objections of the Jews in Romans 3 verses 1 to 8, now the Apostle Paul concludes his findings in Romans 3, 9 to 20. And I'd like to give you a brief overview of this passage that we are looking at this morning. This passage before us is this, that the Jews, though they are a privileged group of people, yet with regard to their justification before God, with regard to their legal standing before their Creator, they are not better than the Gentiles. They have no preeminence over the Gentiles. On the other hand, neither are the Gentiles better than the Jews. They have no excuse either when it comes to their legal relationship with God. All alike, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. So Paul, in his final analysis, summarizes the condition of man by quoting those sobering words from the Old Testament in Psalms 14 verse 1 to 3, Psalm 53 verse 1 to 3, and he also refers to Ecclesiastes 7:20. And finally, the Apostle Paul declares, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. These verses which Paul has used to describe the condition of every human being in relation to their Creator is commonly what Reformed theologians fittingly call the total depravity of man. And it must be added to this final analysis that man is not only totally depraved, but also universally depraved. And this is made clear to us in verses 10 to 12. Now, when the Bible speaks of total and universal depravity of man, it is saying that as far as God is concerned in respect of man's standing before Him, every human being that ever lived on this earth after Adam and Eve is under sin, and everyone, men and women, young and old alike, therefore are subject to the wrath and final judgment of the Creator God. This is what it means when the Bible defines total and universal depravity of man. Moreover, this verdict, I must say, also portrays every human being as hopelessly unable to do even a single thing, either to please, to understand, or to seek after God. In other words, fallen man has lost that ability to have a right relationship with his Creator that is acceptable in God's sight. You might ask, why is it that man after the fall has no ability to have a right relationship with his Creator God? The answer, I'm sure most of you know, is simply because sin affects every aspect of human existence. Our minds, our wills, our bodies are affected by sin. The world in which we live in is also under the curse of God as a judgment from God. Every dimension of our personality suffers at some point from the weight of sin that has infected the human race. This verdict is firmly established, and it is something every one of us must reckon with. However, I know there is this argument and discussion concerning the free will of man. I want to highlight this. However, this is not the same to say that man has no free will at all in his decision making. Every one of us has the ability to choose, like deciding which church you want to attend, which destination for your vacation, which training program for yourself or for your children to pursue, or which career path to take. Fallen man, though fallen, we still have that freedom to decide. But, and I want you to take note of this, but we are saying from Scripture that when it comes to being the person God has made us to be, when it comes to pleasing God, seeking after Him, understanding God, and seeking after God, man has lost that ability. Sinful man will naturally turn away from God and hid themselves from God, just like Adam and Eve did, who were ashamed to meet God and ashamed of themselves, and therefore they hid themselves from God after they disobeyed God's will. After the verdict is given to us, supported by Scripture, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us a brief description of man's universal depravity in verses 13 to 18. If you recall, in our previous study in Romans 1, verses 21 to 32, Paul has already given us a grim description of the human raised in very descriptive terminology. And you may say that, you may think that that's good enough, but it seems that here the Apostle Paul is repeating that description again. But here, the way he approaches it is by quotation from the Old Testament Scripture. As you go through those verses, 13 to 18, those verses describe the depravity of man. You will realize that Paul begins with the organs of speech, throat, tongue, lips, and mouth. The foremost sin on the list is sin in words. Sin in words against God and against fellow men. Look carefully at those verses, 13 to 18, from the organs of speech, Paul moves on to the sins of hostility and violence between fellow men. Thirdly, from hostility and violence brings with it what? Death, destruction, misery. And this in turn, death, destruction, misery will cause what? It destroys peace. It destroys peace with God. It robs man of peace from God. Lastly, you see in that verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Is this not true? We see around us, and even those of us who are Christians, if we honestly examine ourselves every day when we live, how we conduct ourselves, are we conscious that there is a God? Many Christians, including myself, we live our lives each day as though God is non-existent, isn't it? And how true the Bible describes us. There is no fear of God before their eyes, which means man after the fall has no filial reverence for God. And Paul ends this part of his discourse by stating that in view of what the law of God demands of man who is his creature, the whole world is guilty before him. Verse 19. And that no human being can be justified in God's sight by keeping the law. Verse 20. The final verdict is derived from consciousness, the law written in our hearts, and it is also derived from experience and derived from Scripture, the Word of God. So here you have it very clear and proven beyond doubt that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeketh after God or understand God. What then can we say? What then can you and I say? Or what should be the response, or our response, the response of men and women created in the image of God, now that we know that every one of us in this world has sinned against God and under His righteous judgment? What is our response? What can we say to God? I conclude that we can do nothing about it, and we will be silent before Him when God judges us. There is nothing you and I can do about it. We will be dumbfounded before Him. And this may surprise some of you, but you should not be. Why? Because the Bible has already proven that we can do nothing to get ourselves out of God's judgment. There is no way that we can deliver ourselves from God's judgment, to get away from it. And this leads me to the first point in this study, which is man's inability to seek God. Man's inability to seek God. I have already mentioned in my introduction that every human being, that includes you and me, young and old, is unable to do even a single thing, either to please, understand, or seek after God, which Paul summarizes for us in verse 10 to 13. We may not like or agree to this verdict, and I'm sure many do. They do not agree, but the fact remains the same. And I suggest, why is this so? Why is it that there are many who dislike this verdict, disagree with this verdict? It is simply because we take sin very, very lightly. We are in disagreement to this verdict because we take sin very lightly. We are not able to comprehend how serious it is to sin against a holy God who is our Creator. In our fallen nature, we have that tendency. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you will agree with me. We have that tendency to judge ourselves kindly, though we are willing to admit in some ways that we are not perfect, and thus we look upon ourselves as decent and reasonably upright in comparison with others. Is this not true? And often you hear this remark, isn't it? Yes, I'm not perfect. Well, as a human, I err. You hear this all the time. And this gives you an idea that we always have a kind tendency towards ourselves. But the truth is far from it. The truth is, from God's perspective, this is not the case. Man created in the image of God has a relationship with his Creator. Man is not a ruler of his own life. Though we like to, we want to, we insist to run our own life. But man is not a ruler of his own life. Neither is man the decider of his own destiny. Did you know that? You and I, we do not decide our final destiny. We think, most of the time we think that we are the deciding factor. We make that decision. But no. This relationship man has with his Creator carries with it a responsibility to his Creator. Man is accountable to God, and that responsibility can be summarized in the first and great commandment: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37-38. Now you ask yourself, have you loved the Lord every day, every moment of your life, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind? None of us have done that. None of us can do that. So men and women, young and old, you and I have failed to live up to this responsibility, and therefore God, in his holy character as God, cannot do otherwise but to judge us for our falling short of his standard. Brethren and friends, though we are willing to admit that we are not perfect, yet there is a vast difference between imperfection and total and universal depravity, which we blatantly deny. And I want to say this once again to all of us, including myself. Unless we honestly come to terms with our inability to seek after God and humbly acknowledge that we have sinned against a thrice holy God whom we owe allegiance to, we will perish in our foolish pride and conceitedness. Unless we are brought down to that understanding to acknowledge our inability and humbly seek after God and confess our sin and repent, we will perish in our pride and conceitedness. Friends, without an accurate knowledge of the sinfulness of sin, of the sinfulness of your sin and of my sin, we will not appreciate the value of God's grace and mercy. Without an awareness of our pride, subtle pride, I would say, we will never understand God's greatness, nor will we come to God for the healing you and I so desperately need. God has to break down that pride in us by his Spirit. God has to strip us naked to help us to see how helpless, how hopeless we are. He must do that first, before we come to him for healing we so desperately need. Our inability to seek after God, to know him and to please him, is more than being sick and needing a doctor. I know there are those who describe man's sin or total depravity as a sin, as a sickness. But I want to tell you this morning, it is more than that. our inability to know God and to please Him is more than being sick and needing a doctor. We have already gone past the sickness and are dead. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:1 pronounced this: every human being as dead in trespasses and sin. So I say to each one of us, sick, that we are sick and in need of medical care is not biblically correct. For we are more than sick. We are spiritually dead in the sight of God as far as God is concerned. Totally incapable of seeking after God. In fact, we will do exactly the opposite. Instead of seeking after God, we will run away from God. The natural fallen man, born of woman after the fall, will do that. Naturally. In fact, the force of that statement in Ephesians 2:1 is to bring out to us that every human being is so spiritually dead, so decomposed, you may say, so helpless, so hopeless, that he or she does not even know it. Why? Because he or she is a dead sinner. Just like you will pinch a dead person, can a dead person respond if you pinch that person who is dead? And so, this is the force of Ephesians 2:1. So dead in sin that we do not even know it. That is how serious our fallen condition is. The sinner is so badly decomposed that verses 10 to 13 tells us that his whole moral nature, his mental faculty, and his will is altogether corrupt, and therefore he will not turn to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can and is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and who alone can heal us. We will not do that in our fallen state. That is total corruption. However, though man in and of himself cannot do anything at all to save himself from sin and to free himself from the guilt of sin, yet man is not left alone on his own without hope and a way out. And I want to repeat this good news once again to you, friends. Man, though in and of himself, cannot do anything at all, not a single thing at all, to save himself from sin and to free himself from the guilt of sin, or the bondage of sin, if you like, yet he is not left on his own, without hope, without help. And this brings us to the second point of my sermon, which is God's sovereignty to pursue man. God's sovereignty to pursue man. I have said in the beginning, and I want to repeat this first point again that I said earlier, that according to the teachings of the Bible, no sinner, not one, can do even a single thing either to please, understand, or seek after God. No, nothing can be done on our part, and I add, without the sovereign quickening or the awakening work of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner. Without that sovereign work of God in the heart of the sinner, we will remain dead in our sin. I have an announcement to make. A piece of good news to tell all of you. That man's inability to seek God, and here's the good news, man's inability to seek God is compensated by God's sovereignty to pursue man. What we do not have and cannot do and have not done anything at all to save ourselves, the good news is that God in His great mercy and compassion has done it or for those who are being saved. God has done it for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are in the Lord. God, the Sovereign, looks down from His throne upon His subjects and saw our helplessness and our hopeless estate. He, in His sovereign grace, decides to seek out sinful rebels, even the most wretched of the lot. Like the shepherd who left the 99 to seek for the one sheep that went astray, so God, in His pursuing love, in His pursuing grace, come to seek and to save that which was lost, says the physician in Luke 19 verse 10. God sent His Son to come to seek and to save that which was lost. What exactly has God done for you and me, for those of us who are in Christ? First and foremost, God has sought us. It is not you and I who will seek God on our own accord. The Lord Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John 15 verse 16. And again in verse 19, John says, "But I have chosen you out of the world." John 15 verse 19. It is God who seeks us out, and it is He who initiated the move, not us. Despite our turning away from Him, hiding from Him, and rejecting Him, yet God pursues us intensely, not willing to leave us to perish in our own foolish ways. He pursued us neither for any good in us, nor see any good in us in the future. But the Bible declares, "But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? "Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. In other words, while we were dead in trespasses and sin, unable to respond to God at all, unable to seek after God, unable to understand God, God sent His Son to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. If God had not pursued us, we would have been lost eternally. We would never have come to God by ourselves, my friends. Never. And so this is very clear from the Bible that no man, no woman, no one at all is ever saved from the bondage of sin. Listen to this very carefully. Unless God has first pursued him or her and sought after him or her and bring him to himself. And Jesus confirmed this by saying, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which have sent me draw him." And this is one supporting or proof text for the doctrine of election. Therefore, the Bible says to those who are Christians, you who now in Christ, there is nothing you can boast about concerning your deliverance from the bondage and guilt of sin. It is all the sovereign work of God. And to Him alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised. For those of us who are in Christ, we can only bow down in humble gratitude to God for all that He has done for us, because we did nothing and we cannot do anything at all to save ourselves. The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8 should constantly echo in our minds and our hearts. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. Brethren, what you and I do not deserve, what you and I cannot do and can never do, God in His sovereign grace has done it all for you because He loves you so. He loves you and I enough to go to the cross of Calvary to take your place and my place on the cross. And besides seeking us out and giving us a new life in Christ, I want us to see the second thing that God has done for us, His people. What has He done besides saving us, besides coming to us and seek us out? He has given us understanding. Verse 11 states very clearly that there is none that understanding God, there is none that seeketh after God. So God not only seeks us out, but thereafter He gave us understanding, spiritual understanding. How? By making us alive in Christ by the seal of the Holy Spirit. As a result of the Holy Spirit's work dwelling in the heart of the believer, our spiritual eyes are now open to see and discern spiritual things, spiritual truths. Though not perfectly in this life, yet we can. As sinners saved by grace, yet we can from that moment onward know God and know His truth. And this brings to mind the words of that wonderful and beloved hymn that we used to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Beloved and friends, are you in such a blessed state? Can you truly say from your heart that Christ has sought you and has given you light so that you are no more in darkness, so that now you can understand and know God and know His will for your life? Is this what you have experienced and experiencing? Can you honestly say from your heart that you are truly the son and daughter of God? Furthermore, in addition to God's initiative to seek us out, to give us spiritual understanding, thirdly, God has given us His children what? A righteousness that we do not have in ourselves, which is confirmed in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So thirdly, God has given us His righteousness. In fact, we do not have any righteousness at all. Our so-called righteousness is so unacceptable to God that Isaiah the prophet poured contempt on our righteousness by saying, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But thanks be to God, the righteousness that believers now have, those of you who are in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, the righteousness that you have is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to us, and this is the ground of our salvation. Once again, going back to my earlier question, when I asked, what should be the response to our Creator, now that we know that every one of us in this world have sinned against God and under His judgment, my answer was, we can do nothing about it. I trust by that you can now understand better why we are in such a hopeless and helpless position. So overpowering and completely has our sin nature taken hold of us that it totally renders us incapable of seeking after God on our own. In our sinful nature, we will only continue in seeking after our own pleasures and fulfilling our lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Therefore, the Apostle Paul rightly concludes in verse 19 and 20, that every human being standing in the face of God's law may be silent before the holy and righteous judge and must accept the final verdict that we are all guilty as charged. But I'd like to impress upon us, I'd like to leave you for your comfort and encouragement. I want to impress upon you the wisdom of God in the design of His gospel message in bringing out firstly the laws of God, which is not for the purpose of condemning sinners like you and me to hell. I'd like to repeat this point. The wisdom of God in the design of His gospel message in bringing out firstly the laws of God is not for the purpose of condemning sinners. It is primarily to show every one of us, as Paul pointed out in Romans 2:4, the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, that the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. The laws of God, as Paul says, was our schoolmaster. For what object? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The laws of God reveals to us the gospel of Christ. It is a message of hope and peace from God, a love letter, if you like, to all sinners who would come to Him by faith. Whereas the sword of the law will only fall upon those who continue to reject God's free offer of grace and refuse to repent. However, for whosoever would, through the Spirit of God by faith, believe in the salvific work God had done through Christ Jesus, shall be saved. So, my friends, what will you say to God when the day comes for you to stand before His judgment seat? What can you say? Will you be dumbfounded and silenced before God? Or will you be able to say to Him this: I come before you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He took the punishment for my sin. He is my right to heaven because He has become my righteousness. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our gracious, mighty God, eternal, loving Father, once again we praise Thee and bless Thy holy name. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your mercy in giving us the gospel of life. Thank You that You have not left us wretched sinners to our own devices to perish in our sin. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your pursuing and Your yearning love for Your people. O Father, we praise and thank Thee for such great love that we cannot fully understand and comprehend. But we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have loved us with an everlasting love and You have not given up on us. We praise and thank Thee. Even the most wretched, the most defiled, You invite them to come. And so this morning we thank You once again for this reminder of Your pursuing love for us, and help each one of us who are Your children to be grateful and to be thankful. Help us in response to such love that You have for us, to love You in return by walking in Your ways and living out Your will and Your word that You have given to us. Oh Father, we pray for those who are still outside of Your kingdom, those who have been sitting on this pew week after week, hearing the word of life, yet they are still remain dead in their sins. We pray for Your Spirit to do that mighty work, that gracious work of awakening their soul. Unless You do that work, Heavenly Father, none of us will come to You. And so we plead once again for the work and the power of your Holy Spirit upon the hearts of every sinner, that you yourself, by your Spirit of love and mercy and grace, will draw sinners unto yourself, according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.